Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and we shall be reading the first 11 verses. Matthew chapter 4, reading from the very first verse. Give attention to the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Amen. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, we come this evening to round off our consideration of this passage, the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to review, you'll remember that we saw in our first study, Christ victorious. Christ indeed is the one who is victorious over our enemy, the devil. We saw that this is a representative battle. And indeed, he does not only conquer for himself only, but also for we, his people. And then we saw on this basis, Satan vanquished. And we continue to see that this evening, examining our Lord's example in overcoming the devil for our own battles with sin and temptation. We began this portion of our study last week by considering Satan's identity. You remember we saw that he is called the devil, the accuser of the brethren. We also saw that he is called the tempter. He is the one that leads us into sin. And then we saw that he is also Satan. He is the one that is the adversary of our souls. Then having considered his identity, you remember we considered the five specific strategies that the devil used against our Lord on this particular occasion. We saw him questioning God's word, questioning God's provision, putting God to the test, partially quoting scripture, and doing evil that good may come. These, we might say, are the specific darts that Satan chose to use on this particular occasion. But then this evening we pick up where we left off, and we want to consider five general strategies that Satan uses, or perhaps more helpfully, five general characteristics of Satan's strategies. They apply to the entire encounter. We might say these are the quiver from which he draws the darts that he hurls at us. We consider, in short, his general modus operandi, the general way in which he approaches us as our enemy. And then we'll conclude in verse 11 by considering Satan's end. So that's what we want to do this evening. But before we begin, I'd like to make a point of clarification. And it arises from last week's study, and I think you'll see it applies also to this week's study as well. When we speak of Satan coming to tempt us, are we saying that it is always this specific fallen angel that comes to us to tempt us in the hour of trial? Well, of course, the answer is no. Satan, remember, we must always remember, is a created being. He is a fallen angel. That means that he is not omnipresent. He does not specifically tempt each individual Christian every time. That's clear in our passage this evening that it was indeed the devil in person that fought against Jesus. We saw how it is a representative battle. But having said that, Satan has plenty of help. Let me illustrate. Imagine for a moment a Purple Heart war veteran recounting his experience of a battle, let's say in the Second World War. He may say correctly that he and his platoon were, quote, attacked by Field Marshal Rommel in the African desert, when in fact he was injured by a grenade that was lobbed by a member of the regular German infantry. You see, when he says he was attacked by Rommel, he's not saying that he personally engaged in hand-to-hand combat with the German commander himself. Of course, Rommel was actually behind the scenes coordinating the attack. This person is using a part of speech known as a synecdoche. That is to say, a part is used for the whole. Rommel here is simply shorthand for all the branches of the German Africa Corps involved in the advance, the Luftwaffe, the Panzer divisions, the infantry, all of them together. And you see, in the same way, when we say in our study that we're being attacked by the devil, that's simply shorthand for Satan's axis of evil, the hordes of fallen angels that are along with him seeking to devour our souls, and of course along with him his allies, the world and our own sinful nature that they stir up against us. Indeed, it's quite possible, as we mentioned last week, that Satan may in fact have no direct hand in your sinning at all. Thomas Brooks, in his marvelous book, The Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says this: we must be careful that we do not lay all our temptations upon Satan, that we do not wrong the devil and father that upon him that is to be fathered upon our own base hearts. And you may say, well, how then will I know? How will I know if it's Satan or my own sinful heart that is, let's say, generating this wicked thought? Well, my friend, when you're tempted, it's idle to speculate whether you're being assaulted by Satan himself or one of his minions. At that moment of temptation, you should not engage in speculation. You should engage instead in resistance. And so with these things in mind, we come to consider these five characteristics of Satan's strategies, understanding indeed that he has whole armies at his disposal to use against you. These five general characteristics of Satan are as follows. We see first that Satan's strategies are opportunistic. Secondly, that they are direct and personal. Thirdly, that they are relentless. Fourth, they are subtle. And fifth and finally, they are tailor-made. So the first, then, general characteristic of Satan's strategies we see in our text is that they are opportunistic. That is to say, the devil is the world's greatest opportunist. Let's look again at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then Jesus was led up. When we read that word then, the question that should come from your lips is, when? When is the then? What does it follow from? What was the particular moment in which Jesus was tempted? Well, as we've seen, it was right after the high point of Jesus' public inauguration as Messiah. That is to say, it was after a time in which God had drawn near to him and really given him the deepest personal confirmation of his favor imaginable. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I believe we can draw an application from this, and it's simply this, that Satan often will attack you following what we would call a spiritual high. This is true of us, and perhaps you have experienced this. You come away, let's say, from some worship service or some family camp, perhaps, having had a very close experience of the Lord's presence. You've been lifted up by the encouragement of your fellow believers. And as soon as you come home, that's when it happens. That's when you find the devil coming upon you with great ferocity. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, was fond of saying in his books, at least I've come across it many times, he says something along the lines that pirates only ever attack the ships with the most treasure. And Satan is like that, you see. He's an opportunist. He waits until you come from the house of God, laden with good things from his presence. And then he comes to snatch away your joy and cast you down. Satan is an opportunist. But he comes here, we read in verse 2, after Jesus had been alone for 40 days. We read when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You may think that's the understatement of the year. 40 days and 40 nights, and Jesus was hungry. I wonder, do you ever feel exhausted and hungry? Some of you say to me, is there ever a time that I don't feel exhausted and hungry? Well, Satan attacks us, does he not? When we are physically and mentally and emotionally exhausted. We can't easily muster the strength to resist, and Satan knows it. So you come home from work, let's say, you collapse into your easy chair, and Satan offers you some choice morsel from late night TV. Maybe you've had a really lousy week. People just seem to have it in for you. And, you know, you've been unfairly treated, and you know how it is. You feel sorry for yourself. The devil comes to you, and he uses your self-pity to excuse some self-indulgence. You know that, I think it was yesterday or maybe the day before, the president declared a state of national emergency over this swine flu, and we're bombarded everywhere with the warnings that those with weakened immune systems are the most vulnerable. Well, Satan watches you every day, and he knows when your spiritual immune system is at its weakest. He knows when you've gone for days without prayer, days without Bible study. He knows when you've had sleepless nights. He knows when to attack. He's patient, and he waits until the moment when you are at the most weak, and then he comes in like a flood and hails you with his burning arrows. It's interesting that in Mark's account of this temptation of Christ, we read in Mark 1:13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. It's an interesting comment, and the commentators are divided over what specifically Mark is saying, but at least it conveys this idea that Jesus was all alone. He only had the company of the wild beasts, and that wild beast, the devil himself. He was far from company. Solitariness, writes Joseph Hall, is no small help to the speed of a temptation. Haven't you found in your Christian life, friends, that when you are alone, when you are isolated from Christian fellowship, perhaps on a business trip or some such time, you're far from the house of God and the means of grace, it's at that moment that the devil comes to you because he's an opportunist. He sees when you are vulnerable, and so he attacks. Now, there may, of course, be times like Jesus where you are providentially led up into such places. You can't help that necessarily. But is it not also and equally true that many times we put ourselves in those places where we are isolated and vulnerable, and we offer ourselves, as it were, to the devil, and we say, "Here am I, tempt me." Very common that we do this, and the Bible is full of examples of this. Ecclesiastes 4:10 warns us, "Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." We think of the biblical examples and warnings of Lot, who foolishly chose to pitch his tent near Sodom. You think of David the king, foolishly idling on the roof of his palace when he should have been at war. You think of the young man of Proverbs 7, foolishly wandering past the prostitute's door. Think of the apostle Peter, foolishly going into the courtyard of Caiaphas. Satan is an opportunist, and we must go forth with Christ's attitude in verse 1, to be tempted by the devil. Go forth expecting to be attacked. Go forth on the lookout. You see, if Satan studies you, and if he studies you to find out the patterns and habits of life where you usually fall into sin, here's my advice. Take up the devil's own hobby. Study yourself. Examine your lifestyle. Examine the habits that you form, and ask yourself where and when and with whom it is that you are most tempted. Certain times of day or night, certain company you keep, certain entertainments that you may choose for yourself, certain places that you frequent in the city or in cyberspace, and then set a double guard at those places, so that when the devil comes, you're ready and you're waiting. Avoid those places. With God's help, establish new patterns. If necessary, seek the accountability of some brother or sister in Christ. Satan's strategies are opportunistic. Secondly, we see that Satan's strategies are direct and personal. They are direct and personal. Satan makes sinful suggestions directly to our minds. Now, because this strategy is so prevalent, we want to give it a little more attention. Take a look, please, at verse 3 for a moment. We read, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, we find that in verse 6 and in verse 9. This may seem too obvious even to mention. Well, of course, he said something to Satan, but there's a very important point here. And it is simply this, that there is real, personal communication between the devil and our souls. I'll say that again. There is real, personal communication between the devil and our souls. Satan is an angel. He is a personal being who makes conscious, personal assaults upon the minds of believers. Now, once again, it's idle to speculate on the psychology of this communication. The theologian Charles Hodge wisely cautions us, "Satanic influence is inscrutable as to its mode, as we do not know how one spirit operates on another." But suffice to say, Satan may do so directly, as he did with Jesus in our text, or he may do it using means. You remember, for example, when the Apostle Peter tried to dissuade our Lord from going to the cross. What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." You see, it was Peter's voice, but it was Satan's suggestion. But here we're speaking rather of something more direct. Let me give you a biblical example of what I'm talking about. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel." Here's an example of what we find in our text with Jesus. A very real and tangible injection of a prideful scheme into this believer's heart, which he then entertains and culpably acts upon, thereby bringing God's judgment. In the same vein, the Apostle Paul warns the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 verse 16 to resist what? The fiery darts of the wicked one. This is a metaphor drawn from ancient warfare. And you've probably seen this on movies like Ben-Hur and Spartacus and such like. You have these men and they have their bows and their arrows and they fire these flaming arrows at the enemy's camp, or perhaps if it's a sea battle, into the enemy's ships, and you know what happens. These must be stamped out immediately, or the soldiers will be engulfed. And so, my friends, what Paul is saying in this metaphor is that Satan injects wicked thoughts that stick fast, and if you do not quickly douse them, they will catch on the gasoline of our sinful natures, and we will be engulfed by the sin. Scripture and Christian experience together attest that Satan's suggestions may take many different forms. It may be distracting thoughts in the worship service. It may be deep and profound doubts about the truth of Christianity. It may be doubts about our own standing with Christ. How do I know I'm really a Christian? How do I know it's true for me? It may also sometimes even be lustful or violent or blasphemous thoughts and imaginations. That certainly was Jesus' experience here. Command these stones to become bread, Satan says. There is an appeal to Christ's flesh and his needs and his hunger and his appetites. Throw yourself down, Satan says to Jesus. There is a violent incitement to throw himself to his death. And then, of course, fall down and worship me. There is a blasphemous thought that comes from the devil. I wonder if you ever suddenly find your mind assaulted by a train of thought so wicked that you could scarcely even mention it. The Apostle Paul says, does he not, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And yet here is this thought in my own mind, unbidden, unpremeditated, and it's repulsive to me. Archibald Alexander, in his helpful work on religious experience, describes them as horribly wicked thoughts, blasphemous, atheistical, or abominably impure, which are injected with a power which the soul cannot resist. These may emphatically be described as the fiery darts of the wicked one. My friends, it is here that the Christian experiences Satan's malice and wickedness in a personal and direct way. He comes to you and he plants his property in your pocket and accuses you of the theft. You call yourself a Christian. How can you have this wicked thought and be truly saved, he says. And so his suggestions breed fear in your heart and they afflict your conscience like an abductor. They would seize you by the hand and seduce you to come with them to your destruction. What are we to say to these? How do we respond? What counteroffensive is given us in Scripture? There are many, but at least these three countermeasures are given. The first is found in that verse, Ephesians 6:16. Take up the shield of faith with which you can withstand all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You see, this is the Bible's specific defense against these evil suggestions of the devil. I find Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition here helpful. He says, I define faith in the shield of faith as meaning the quick application of what we believe as an answer to everything that the devil hurls at us. The quick application of what we believe. You must respond and resist, my friends, with faith. Faith runs to God when tempted, because it is only with God that you will find real and tangible strength to resist the devil. And Christ sets the example of this very way of defending yourself in verses 3 and 4. Here's Satan coming to the starving Jesus. He entices his fleshly hunger and says, command these stones to become bread. Well then, how does our Lord respond? Does he look within himself for inner strength? Does he look into his past? How does he respond to this? Well, he doesn't parley or negotiate with Satan. Instead, he shows his explicit faith in his Father by appropriating and applying a biblical promise to his temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, Satan, my Father has promised to provide for me, and I shall trust in him, and I shall wait for him. This is what we too must do. We must lift the shield of faith and quench the fiery dart before it can stick and catch fire. Marshal the promises of God as Christ did, not as so many lucky charms to ward off evil, but rather as so many anchors for your faith so that you can hold on to them as you ride out the storm of temptation. There is another countermeasure that we can point to, and that is that we must understand the anatomy of temptation, the anatomy of temptation. You all know, I trust, the well-known verses, James 1 and verses 14 and 15. James says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, he says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see what James is saying here. You have desires twisted indeed by the flesh, and these are then enticed. That's where Satan comes in. He allures you. He lures you by your own desires. And then, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. But notice that it is not until it has conceived, that is, until you have entertained and welcomed the suggestion into your heart, until that moment you have not sinned. You have been assaulted, rather, by the evil one. So like Jesus, our infallible example here, you must reject with abhorrence Satan's suggestion the very instant that it is offered to you. You remember Luther's famous dictum, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop the birds from making nests in your hair. Now, with typical Lutheran comedy, I suppose, you see what he's getting at. You can't stop the devil from tempting. You can't stop the birds flying over your head. But you can. You can resist them from taking root, making a nest, we might say, in your heart. And when it does, it brings forth sin. Satan will attack you daily. You must resist so that you can stay along with Jesus. The prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. You must take up the shield of faith. You must understand the anatomy of temptation. And you must also, of course, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Thomas Brooks again writes, Satan can never undo a man without himself, but a man may easily undo himself without Satan. How often you lend Satan a hand, you give him the advantage by offering him fodder to throw at you. For example, you may choose to watch a certain movie that presents you with many images that fill your mind with ample material for the devil at some later point to paint a very vivid portrayal of wickedness for you to chew on. Maybe you choose to listen to a conversation, unsavory stories or gossip or blasphemy or filthy language. What are you doing? You're filling Satan's quiver with arrows to throw at you at some future opportunity. So we must heed the words of Solomon, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Satan's strategies are opportunistic. They are direct and they are personal. Thirdly, Satan's strategies are relentless. They are relentless. He is a persistent enemy. We read the tempter came to him in verse 3. Then the devil took him up into a holy city. Verse 5. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. Verse 8. After a temporary defeat, Satan comes back for a second and yet a third attack upon the Lord. It's interesting, in Luke's version of this story, Luke 4:13, we read that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, after the temptation of Christ, Satan would come back for more. And you will find it so too. He is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. Satan will attack you in multiple waves. He will keep the pressure on. There is no place for laziness. Isn't this your experience as well? Your life may be fairly quiet, and then suddenly, from nowhere, temptation upon temptation crashes upon you. Trial upon trial comes to your family, perhaps, which, although maybe not being a wile of the devil, is nevertheless an occasion for the devil. My friends, relentless assaults call for relentless grace. And that is precisely what is promised us in Christ. As we saw in our first study, Christ is already victorious. Satan is vanquished. You are no longer united to the defeated Adam. You are united to the victorious Adam. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. But that said, my friends, relentless assaults call for relentless vigilance. You must stay on the ramparts. Keep your eyes peeled. In the words of Peter, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is why drowsy Christians often become devoured Christians. And that is why relentless assaults call for relentless defiance. You must be resolute. Some of you may remember the movie from the 60s, Zulu. It recounts a famous battle for an isolated British army outpost at Rorke's Drift in South Africa. In this battle, and you can look this up on the web, it's a fascinating story, 139 British soldiers managed to stand off against 5,000 Zulu warriors. They were surrounded. They were vulnerable. They were weary, and they were, quite frankly, terrified. Wave upon wave of howling warriors, day and night. But the key to their victory, you see, was this resolute defiance, never resting, never giving up your ground, until relief finally came. And that's exactly what we can expect from our Lord as well. He does graciously grant seasons of respite. We read in verse 11 that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. God is faithful. And although our enemy is relentless, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. Satan's strategies are relentless. Fourthly, they are subtle. Satan's strategies are subtle. Your enemy is a master of disguise. So we see with each of these temptations in our text, Satan claims to have Jesus' best interests at heart. In the first temptation, he comes to Jesus and essentially says, "You poor thing, eat something or you'll starve." Then he comes to him a second time and says, "Jesus, here's your golden opportunity to show to the world the faithfulness of your Father in protecting you." And then, of course, in the third temptation, he comes and says, essentially, "Jesus, you don't have to contemplate the agonies of the cross. I know a much less painful way for you to inherit the kingdoms of the world." My four-year-old daughter, like I think all four-year-old daughters in the world, likes to play dress-up. And inevitably, she pretends she's something she's not. Usually, it's a princess. It's a fun game. It entertains her for hours. Satan likes to play dress-up, and he's very, very good. He pretends that he's something he's not. His costumes are far more convincing, and the game is a deadly game. The Bible warns us that he is most fond of dressing up his wolves like sheep to confuse and devour the flock. Listen to Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians 11:14. "For there are," Paul says, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Isn't that what we see Satan doing here with Jesus? He comes as an angel of light with a Bible under his arm, quoting scripture no less. Like any predator, he is stealthy in his approach. He camouflages himself masterfully so that even the most seasoned Christians can be taken in. You must appreciate the serpent's deceitfulness. Don't be fooled. Not everything that has the label Christian slapped on it is from Christ. Test all things, Paul says. You all know the illustration. It's been heard many times. How can you tell the difference between a counterfeit banknote and the real article? And as you know, the answer is, well, don't spend all your time studying all the different counterfeits. Know the real article. And then you will know right away something is not right with this fake. And so, although it's a useful exercise to know Satan's counterfeits, you should above all things know God's word. Isn't that what the prophets of the Old Testament said? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. False doctrine, you see, is countered by true doctrine. Therefore, study true doctrine. Know your Bible. Know the catechism. Doctrine is abundantly practical in your spiritual battles. Isn't that what we see Jesus doing here? Using scripture. Scriptural doctrine undresses the devil of his disguise, and it exposes him to us as a fraud. Jesus replies with scripture here, does he not? It is written, he says. Down falls the costume. It is written again, he says. And away goes the camouflage. And again it is written, he says. Off comes Satan's mask. Beloved, says John, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How many churches in America today are peopled with the most gullible Christians? They are suckers for the spiritual snake oil that is being peddled. Indeed, that is what it is. It's medicine from the serpent. Satan's strategies are opportunistic. They are direct and personal. They are relentless and they are subtle. And fifthly and finally, Satan's strategies are tailor-made. They are tailor-made for us. He creates specifically crafted temptations for us. We see that again in our passage, three temptations tailor-made just for Jesus. We've seen that Jesus indeed is tempted as our representative, but he is also tempted as an individual, trying to ensnare him according to his identity, according to his location, according to his specific mission, with very different temptations. Satan tailors his temptations to our individual propensities and life situations. I understand, as I got to know you, some of you here this evening like to fish. I think I can count on one hand the number of times I've gone fishing. But I do know that a fisherman, when he goes fishing, has a tackle box. And it's filled, as you know, with all sorts of different lures. And there are different lures because different fish have a taste for different kinds of creepy crawlies, right? Now, that's maybe that one reason why I don't go fishing very much. Some of you here probably could actually give me a list of different fish and different lures that are particularly useful for catching certain fish. Well, Satan is like a fisherman. He too is a fisher of men. And specific lures are handpicked for specific individuals. Different bait is chosen by the devil. for different people, different cultures, different personalities, different age groups. We could go on and on. Satan knows you well. He's a brilliant matcher of the temptation with the victim. Satan may, like Jesus, lure you based on your location. We see in our passage the progression from the wilderness in a vision to the temple roof, and from the temple roof then to the mountaintop. Satan presents Jesus' temptations in different locations where he may be more susceptible to succumb to them. Satan may also tempt you with different lures in different stages of life. We read of Timothy being warned, for instance, of youthful passions. But then at the other end of the spectrum, we have Solomon warning those of old age to beware of discontentment. So we could go on. He tempts the wealthy with self-sufficiency and the poor with covetousness. He tempts the introvert with depression and the extrovert with an improper levity. He tempts children with a disrespect for fathers. He tempts fathers with exasperation of their children. He tempts wives not to submit to their husbands, and husbands not to love their wives. We must use the same tactics that we have considered all along against these different lures. Chiefly, we must lean on Christ, who has been tempted, the Bible tells us, in every way we are, and yet without sin. Yes, you might say, but Jesus was never tempted by the internet the way I am. Jesus was never tempted with speed limits the way I am. What of such contemporary temptations to evil? Well, yes, he may never have lived to share the specific circumstances surrounding your particular temptation. But he didn't need a computer with a modem to be tempted by lust. He didn't need to live to 80 to be tempted by discontentment and vain regrets of the past. No, suffice to say, he shared your humanity, and he suffered the foulest temptations hell could imagine. And then what do we read in Hebrews 2:18? For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so it is, Christian friends, he's able to protect you this evening. Whoever you are, whatever age you are, whatever it is you're facing, he knows how to support you in it. Satan's strategies are opportunistic and direct and relentless and subtle and tailor-made. But my friends, we would be amiss if we did not conclude by considering the words from verse 11. Because this passage not only gives us Satan's identity and Satan's strategies, but it also hints surely of Satan's end. Let's look at verse 11 again. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Then the devil left him. He left Christ. He left him because he was outmatched. He left him because he was beaten. He was vanquished. Vanquished by our champion, as we have seen. But my friends, just as Satan left Christ, so Satan will leave you. Why will he leave you? Yes, he is relentless. But in the most ultimate sense, he must leave you. Because you're united to Christ, the victor. The devil has no more power over you than Christ will allow. Resist the devil and he will flee from you is nothing more than the Christian collecting the spoils of Christ's victory. So, when Satan comes to you, resist him in Christ's strength and he will flee from you as he fled from Christ. Jesus promises in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That day is coming. The day when we will reign with Christ on thrones and Satan will finally be utterly destroyed. And in the meantime, your victor is in heaven praying for you in your struggle against Satan. He might say to you this evening, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Then Jesus said to Satan, "Away with you, Satan." And the devil left him. The day is coming, count on it, when Satan will leave Jesus' presence forever. Jesus will say to his ancient enemy, "Away from me, Satan," and he shall depart, never to return. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord, what a comfort it is to us that when we find ourselves in the teeth of temptation, that there is a Savior who has vanquished the devil. There is one to whom we may cling in faith. There is indeed a host of promises that you have placed at our disposal as a shield that we can lift against the fiery darts of the evil one. And Lord God, if there be any here this evening that are in the grip of some merciless assault from the devil, we would ask, O God, that you would empower them, that they might look not into themselves, not to the past, but rather, O Lord God, to Christ, that they would so fix their eyes upon him, that they may be strengthened, and so resist the devil and find him flee from them. O Lord Jesus, we praise you, that you have trampled upon the serpent, that you have trampled our enemy under your feet. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that the day is coming when we shall be fully and finally free from all of his attacks. O God, hasten that day, we pray, when we shall be moved from the church militant and find ourselves among the church triumphant. Give us grace until that day dawns. Enable us to withstand the devil. Enable us to dismiss him, O Lord God, pointing to Christ our victor. And we pray, O Lord God, that in all these things you would get the glory, that we would not seek our own medals, but that we would look to Christ's. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us each day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.